Well, we've come a long way in the book of Revelation. We've studied the presence of God from the beginning. We studied the presence of God among his followers. We peeked into the upper echelons of heaven, into the throne room. And over the last 3 weeks, we've tried to sort our way through the devastation that awaits the earth in the last of the last days through the period called the tribulation. Next slide. We have sought to understand, that yes, there is a rapture of believers, a physical, literal, yet mystical taking up of the from the earth those who proclaim faith in Christ. We have been reminded of the escalating and intensifying role of Satan and the prominence of evil in those days, which don't seem that far off. We have followed John the Apostle, the writer of the book, as he is taken by the Spirit first on the island of Patmos, where he's a prisoner because of his faith in Christ. And then the second time, the Spirit takes him for a view from the heavenly throne room of God. In so doing, we recognize that despite the turmoil of what is transpiring on the earth during the tribulation, God is continually giving people the chance to repent and to enter into his heavenly kingdom. Tragically, we are told that many will harden themselves and still refuse. Though they acknowledge the reality of God, they deny his offer of mercy and grace. And this brings us to a time when Satan, through the Antichrist, will establish a covenant with Israel for a period of time, restoring a veiled sense of freedom to their practice, the practice of their faith as Jewish people. However, partway through that time, the deceiver and liar, as he is known, will go against that word, not surprisingly, and will convince the nations of the world to unite against the destruction of the original people of God and their nation. And this is what is popularly known as the Battle of Armageddon, which is where we left the unfolding story last week. The kings of the earth want to wage war with the Antichrist and the false prophet who convinced them to turn against Israel. And if you flip back just a couple of pages to the end of Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16, you see it says there, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." So that's where we left. Next slide. So we now meet John in Revelation chapter 17 in the third segment of this book, being carried by the Spirit of God once more, this time from the heavens to the wilderness. And for the events of Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we see the recognition of impending doom that awaits those who oppose God. The greatest calamities are yet to wait as the bowls are poured. There are political implications. There are economic implications. There are environmental implications. There are agricultural implications, all of incalculable and horrifying measures as Satan and the rest of his unholy trinity and those who align with him await their final destiny. And in contrast to this, John in the wilderness hears what is happening in heaven. That's what we read about in the first half of chapter 19. He hears from the wilderness something that's coming out of heaven, these hallelujahs, these praises coming out of heaven. No description is given about what he sees, about what is transpiring, what the great multitude or what the elders are witnessing. Only their response is given. Whatever it is something that causes great elation, great celebration, and great praise, and it's being kept for us to discover and to participate in, not being kept from us. It's being kept for us, not being kept from us. And did you catch that at the end of that segment, where it also comes with an invitation? Right, write this, he says, the angel says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And then he added, "And these are the true words of God." There's an invitation. And the question that we have to ask and that we all have to answer is, have we opened that invitation? Have we accepted that invitation? And that's what we'll be doing a little later on. And so after those first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 19, the scene switches back to earth and the final battle with the nations of the world ready to wage war. And then John, who now isn't hearing, he's seeing. He sees heaven standing open. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. John sees heaven standing open. And we've talked previously about the way in which God has used the heavens, the skies in particular, to communicate his message and his promises throughout this time. But this is different. Here the wording is that the heavens are opened. Next slide. And don't take this lightly. Don't let this just slip by, because the heavens being opened occur only a few times in all of the Bible. And every time that it happens, we have something really important to learn about God. And every time that we have something important to learn about God, it means that we have a question to ask of ourselves in relationship to who God is. The first time that the heavens are opened happens in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel, the heavens are opened, and Ezekiel is given a vision of God. If you compare that with what Ezekiel sees in that chapter chapter 1 to what John sees in Revelation chapter 4, you realize that Ezekiel is seeing just a small glimpse of what John eventually sees. It's another piece that continually unfolds throughout the story of the Bible. What we know is that whatever Ezekiel faced in his lifetime, the difficulty that he endured, whatever he sees in that when the heavens are opened, allows him to serve God faithfully despite great opposition in a culture that is against God. To be able to serve God faithfully with perseverance and with integrity. The next time we hear of the heavens, or we see the heavens being opened, occurs in Matthew chapter 3, and it's told again in Mark chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. They all share the same, they're telling the same story from different vantage points. The heavens are opened at the occasion of the baptism of Jesus. And as the heavens are opened, the voice of God is heard, affirming and commending Jesus the Son. "This is my Son," he says, "whom I loved and whom I am well pleased." He's commending his Son, not for something he's done, but simply for his act of obedience, for who he is. "I love him because he's my Son. I'm pleased with him." And the Spirit of God is present and descends. And those who have gone through the waters of baptism by immersion as a declaration of their faith in Christ, they understand the mystical and yet very real and tangible depth of meaning that this still carries. To enter into this picture of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit as the heavens open and the pleasure of God is felt, it gives you, instills in you confidence and assurance to make decisions in your life. And let me encourage you, if you've yet to do that, to take that step, to say, I want to declare my allegiance to Christ, let me encourage you to do so. Let me encourage you to talk to us about it. We'd love to have you do that. In John chapter 1, Jesus himself mentions the idea of the heavens being open. He prophesies about a time in the future when the disciples would see angels ascending and descending on him. It's a picture that is fulfilled here in Revelation chapter 19, as Jesus comes to bring justice and to establish his eternal reign. And then in Revelation chapter 4, the heavens open, and John is allowed to view the throne room of heaven. We looked at that just a few weeks ago. And he sees God seated on the throne. He sees the Lamb of God, who's the only one worthy to open the scrolls. But there are two more times in the scriptures where the heavens are open that are really important for us. For us to understand, I think can help bolster us in our faith. And these are times less about prophecy and more about promise. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, Stephen is one of the disciples of Jesus. He's about to breathe his last, and he sees heaven opened and Jesus standing to welcome him. It's a promise of great assurance that our faith is not in vain, and that eternity with Christ awaits us as our greatest reward to be part of the unfolding of the new heavens and new earth that we're going to be talking about in the next couple of weeks. And for some of us here, we have had the privilege to enter into that space, to witness one whom we love breathe their last on earth, and really sense the presence of God as that loved one is welcomed into heaven with that next breath. The heavens open to tell us, to remind us that our faith is not in vain, that there's a continuation to that. And then the last instance that I mention is one that has an everyday implication, and it occurs in the book of Malachi. And it's something that speaks against the nature of the predominant message of our culture, that you are everything, that your world is centered on you, and you can have everything that you want to have. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and God invites us into this promise when he says through the prophet, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And in the only instance ever mentioned about testing God, he says this, test me in this and see if I won't throw open the windows or the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you. When we tithe, when we give 10% of the resources that God has entrusted to us, it's a recognition that God is the owner and we are the managers. We are his stewards. We look after it for his purposes. And as we give to God, as we give back to him this symbol, this recognition that he owns everything, he says, I want to open heaven up. I want to open heaven up and bless you, to give you assurance, to give you the confidence that I am with you day by day. Can I ask you just, if that's not you, if you think that's just weird, God says simply this, test me in this. Test me in this. Because as you do, it's an act of obedience, a transforming act through which your spirit aligns with God's spirit, and he's allowed to make changes in your life and to use your life to be a blessing to others, to demonstrate the faith, to demonstrate his reality to the lives of others. It's an awesome thing to be part of, and a very simple thing, and I've said this many times. Those who do tithe, and this is a one-to-one ratio, those who do tithe are never complain. Those who don't never seem to have enough. Those who do tithe seem to be content and can never be more generous. They're generous enough. And those who don't are always trying to grasp at the next dollar to hold on to it. God says, test me in this. I want to throw heaven open for you. Well, those are six instances in which the heavens are opened. In Revelation chapter 19, this is the seventh mentioned in all of those scriptures of the heavens being opened. And this is time, it's the greatest blessing of all. As John sees this white horse and its rider, this rider called Faithful and True. But the rider has three names of his own, one name from eternity past, one name from the present, and one name for eternity to come. In verse 12, it talks about the name written on him that no one knows but he himself. It's a name from eternity past, the name that is used in his community with God the Father and God the Spirit. In verse 13, it says his name is the Word of God, a reference to the incarnation of Jesus as depicted in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And then in verse 16, it says his name is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's his promised title. It's his name for eternity to come. For all of eternity, he is the most supreme. He is the one in charge. He is sovereign over all the earth. There is no authority, no power, no government, no leader greater than Jesus. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And verse 11 also says this, and it might take you by surprise, maybe. Verse 11 tells us Jesus' return is to wage war. And knowing that Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet have whipped the nations into a maniacal frenzy bent on waging a war against Jesus and his heavenly army, Jesus now comes to match that, if you will. He comes to wage war. I mean, look down a little further at verse 19. It says, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to wage war against the rider and the horse, on the horse and his army. So in verse 11, so if you go back to chapters 15 and 16, you see, and 13, you see the idea that Satan wants to wage war against us. He's continually doing that. Jesus now comes against that. And so there's this idea of this war, this battle being taking place. It's a scene that the nations have been deceived into believing that they can win at this time. And they are poised. They're surrounded this time. They're surrounding the tiny nation of Israel and the remnant of believers on the earth. But what I love about this passage is that without incidents, without pause or detailed description, verse 20 matter-of-factly happens. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's a little anticlimactic for a battle, a war that was to be waged. The Antichrist and the false prophet are destroyed. They're thrown into a very real hell, the place of eternal punishment, separated from God for all of eternity. Can you imagine what that would feel like if you were one of the kings or one of the armies of those kings, with the rest gathered together with the rest of those armies? You have pledged yourself to follow these two leaders, the Antichrist and the false prophet. You have taken the mark of the beast to say, I'm not going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow this leader instead, who now reveals himself to be Satan and his cohorts. These two powerful leaders who promised peace are destroyed and disposed of without resistance or incidents. Isn't it possible that as one of those people, one of those humans on the earth, then you realize that indeed you have been deceived, which actually then is in keeping with Satan's character. And their rebellious cause, their attempts to overthrow God, are now meaningless. And then verse 21 happens. Next slide. The rest were killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider and on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Some commentators and some preachers will tell you that this is a bloodbath of a vengeful Christ. And as I've said many times throughout the course of this series, there's a lot that's going on in here, and to speak with certainty about anything would be a mistake. But let me respectfully disagree with the idea of a vengeful Christ and a bloodbath. And let me tell you why. It's based on what I know to be the weapon of choice that is described here. They are killed, be sure of that. And they are sent to a very real hell, be sure of that. But they are not, in my opinion, physically slaughtered by the hand or the weapon of a weapon of destruction from Jesus. It just doesn't fit with the picture that he gives to us throughout Scripture. Look at the weapon that he chooses. In my opinion, I believe that they are judged by his word and so shamed, so captivated by their sin, by their rebellion in comparison to the magnitude, the majesty, and the holiness of his presence. Now, don't forget that when he comes, he's also coming. He's also coming with his heavenly army around him. So shamed by their sin and their rebellion in comparison to the magnitude, majesty, and holiness of his presence, which they have denied, that they're almost paralyzed in fear. If not, they lose their lives, and then they are consumed by these burns, their flesh eaten, and it's gross to even think about. And there's two reasons why I think that Jesus isn't the one slaughtering them. The first comes from an encounter with Jesus and the disciples and those arresting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew's gospel. And we read in chapter 26, verse 50, Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend," when they came to arrest him. And the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword and drew it out and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For who will draw the sword? For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call my Father, and he will not at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say this must happen this way?" When we are here in chapter 19 of Revelation, that is the fulfillment of what Jesus is talking about there. Because Jesus comes not just with 12 legions, with many more than 12 legions. One legion represents 6,000 fighting men. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, he says, if there was an issue, if I thought this was a problem, my heavenly Father could give me 72,000 angels to fight this. I don't need your little sword. This is not what we're about. This is not what we're about. And so I believe that Jesus comes not with a wielded sword, not a weapon that we would like to think about, though it makes good movies. And you know, one of the most interesting comments that I've had from people over the course of these weeks is, "Yeah, you said this, but that's not the way it is in that movie." Can I just tell you, please stop watching those movies, please. Just read this book; it's awesome. But the second reason that I think this weapon that is talked about, this sword, is the description that is given to this sword. It's a sword coming out of his mouth, it mentions in verse 21. It's the same as that, as is mentioned back in verse 15, the sword coming out of his mouth, which is the same description that John uses when he first sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 16, which he describes it as a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. The imagery is also the one that's used to describe the capacity of God's word in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 4, it says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of every heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." It is breathtaking, literally breathtaking conviction that goes deeper than the protective shells and self-righteous attitudes that we hide behind and we judge others with. It's a conviction that comes from the Word of God. It's a conviction that comes prior to judgment. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about and tells us in regard to those seeking to receive the eternal promise of God's heavenly rest. And that's what we see happening, in my opinion, here in Revelation chapter 19. And as you turn the page, and it becomes Revelation chapter 20. And in what seems like moments, Satan is captured and imprisoned as Jesus takes his place for a lengthy period of time, referred to as the millennium. Is it a literal 1,000 years, a lengthy period of perfect time ordained by God, or is it both? We don't know. What we do know a couple of things, is those that who were martyred or killed on the earth for their faith in Jesus, whether they came to faith in Christ, or those, whether they were those sent by God or those who, as subsequent to that, came to faith in Christ and then were killed because of their faith in Christ, that during they will be resurrected and they will reign with Christ during this period called the millennium. And that secondly, at the end of the millennium, if you've turned to chapter 20, at the end of the millennium, Satan is released with one last attempt to sway the hearts of those remaining on the earth. And then, again, without consequence, without description, he's utterly, completely, and finally destroyed, sent into a very real hell, separated from God for all of eternity, tormented forever and ever. Satan knows this is coming. The Antichrist knows this is coming. But what he wants to do is to make people believe that God's word is powerless, that Jesus, the salvation that Jesus offered, is meaningless. He knows this defeat is coming. And he's just trying to bring as many people, to sway as many people as possible to his side. He knows he's going to lose. And so I think it's important for us over and over, just as we talked about last week, Jesus reigns. He wins. We need to remind ourselves all the time about this. And then after Satan is finally sent to hell, there will come a time of final judgment on all those who have died an earthly death. Those who had refused Christ's offer of salvation during their lifetime will be condemned to a literal, real hell. And those who have trusted in Christ will be judged for how they use their life, their resources, their talents, their gifts, the opportunities God has provided to them. They will find themselves welcomed into the new heavens and the new earth. But we'll talk more about that in the next week or two. Last slide there. There's a response. As we've been talking about over the last number of weeks, this is not informational. If you've stopped on just trying to absorb more and more information, then you've got the wrong idea. Because as you and I sit in this room, there are people, maybe there are battles that you and I face that have their origins in the unseen places and the spiritual forces that exist around us, whether we want to acknowledge that they exist or not. Our unbelief, our belief or unbelief, doesn't make something more or less true. As we sit in this room, there are those connected to our lives for whom we have great affection, who are losing the battle against Satan and his deceptions. As we sit in this room, there are those in our community and around the world who desperately need to know about the light and the love and the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. But one of the dangers is we become obsessed on information and we don't share this with anybody. And so we are to be faithful, knowing that God is the one who ultimately will judge and his justice is complete. And we are to stand firm, knowing that in Christ we are victorious. And we're to follow the truth, knowing that it is God's word upon which we will be judged. And we're to share the good news of Jesus Christ with compassion and mercy, knowing that Christ's return is imminent. The signs are there for us. Some of us are playing games. Some of us are pretending like if I just go to church, that'll fix it. It's a good starting place. But does your life belong to Jesus? Are you allowing him to make the difference in your life? Are you allowing his truth to guide and direct you? And against the onslaught of evil, which often takes a form in subtle ways, are you willing to stand on the promises of Christ in the midst of that? Revelation chapter 19 opens this window, opens this picture into this celebration that's taking place, the celebration of this wedding supper, where the Lamb of God, Jesus, is together with all those who follow him. It's so inspiring that the place erupts louder and greater and longer than any concert or sporting event that you've ever been a part of. And it goes on and on and on. And Jesus says, you're invited. There's an invitation. And in fact, let me give you some extra invitations so that you can invite others too. Let's be about that. Let's pray together. To think of things that we can't even fathom is an impossibility. And so, God, would you hold us up by your word? Would you hold us up by your spirit? And would you help us, Father, to obey that truth that we need for those battles that we face right now? I pray, Father, that those who are playing games would recognize that their life and the lives of others are not a game to be played with. And they would give themselves completely to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that you would deepen our desire to love those around us because they have been created in your image and you desire to be with them for all of eternity. And you've given us an invitation for them to open. I pray, Father, that you would give us your eyes to see people who are waiting for an invitation to something greater, the greatest promises of all. Forgive us for hardening ourselves. Forgive us for shrinking ourselves away from the world. Inspire us, Father. Project the light of Christ through us into our schools, into our homes, into our workplaces, into our teams and our communities. We pray, Father, that this multitude would continue to grow greater and greater because of the hope of Christ. And give us resolve now as we celebrate that, as we take a stand on those things through this time around the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.